Matthew 23 is where we're at, and we want to turn there if you have your Bible. And we did give the message this morning, five leaders to avoid, five types of leaders to avoid, and we dealt with the first 12 verses in more detail than we will deal with them this evening, but you might want to pick that tape up because it deals with these false teachers and it deals with some of the things that that they are in their character. And so check that out in the tape library. But in Matthew 23, we have, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" Now, although he's speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to the multitude, the scribes and the Pharisees who want to put Jesus to death, you can believe they're on the perimeter. They're hearing these things that he's saying. And it's really a scathing rebuke about their leadership. Now, what I mentioned, the five traits or characteristics of a false leader to date, it's the same today. The scribes and the Pharisees, it was true back then, but it's also true today. And we find that, notice they take to themselves a prestigious position. They seat themselves in the chair of Moses. He was Old Testament one that really led the people out of the Jews out of the bondage of Egypt under Pharaoh. And so he was very renowned among the Jews. And they put themselves in that place, that very prestigious place. And he goes on and says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do." In other words, when they quote Moses, when they talk about the law, "Do that, that's good, but..." And observe that, "but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." In other words, they recite Moses, follow those words, but avoid their bad example because they don't live what they teach. They don't do what they know. And so avoid their example, but the word of God is always true, and as they declare that, they declare the words of Moses, you can rely upon that. And they tie up, this is another thing they do, they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And so they weigh down the people, their followers, they keep them by burdening them. If you obligate people over and over, you wear them down. And that's what these leaders were doing. They would weigh them down with rules and man-made laws and regulations. And yet they themselves don't keep those things. And so you find it's another characteristic of what they do. And they're hypocritical. But they do all these deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. Now, the phylacteries were the prayer boxes, and you find that in the Old Testament, and it was intended for them to meditate on the things of the Lord. And yet they had broadened them to say, "Hey, look at me, my phylactery, my prayer box, it's filled with more prayers than anyone else." It's kind of a show of spirituality. And the tassels on their robe was to picture the law and also to picture heaven, because they were blue tassels. And yet they would lengthen them. In other words, when they walked, they would just swish back and forth to make a show of things. And so it was all an outward kind of display. They were religious performers to be seen, to appear righteous before others. And he goes on in verse 6, "And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue." So they love to be seen. They love to be honored in their position, up front and visible. When I attended Chuck's memorial service there at I'm trying to remember the name of the basketball stadium. It'll come to me probably in the middle of the message. But anyway, when we were there, it was packed with people, and they had just so many different pastors on stage. And one pastor who was not invited to be on stage, he's not even a Calvary Chapel guy, he kind of crashed the stage and he came on and, you know, he was sitting right on the stage and he wasn't invited. But to me, it kind of appeared he loved to be seen of people. And then he had to take a picture with all the other pastors, but he wasn't invited. Love the place of honor, and this is what the rabbis love to do. They love to be visible up front for all to see. And they love the respectable greetings in the marketplace and being called by men rabbi. So rabbi or teacher. Oh, teacher, teacher. The highest level is rabban, and that's a supreme teacher. I mean, you go after the titles, you know, and it never ends. You know, reverend, most holy reverend, the very most holy reverend. You know, you're always kind of outdoing the next. And so it never ends. But the Lord is saying, don't call anyone. Notice this in the next verse. He says, but do not be called rabbi or teacher, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. So, now, calling father, obviously, if it's your paternal father, yeah, we're celebrating Father's Day. But he's talking in a spiritual sense, that you're not to address someone as a spiritual father in that sense, and that high position, because only God is the true father. And what he's saying is don't set men apart and make them different than you are. Oh, respect them and honor them for their giftings and so forth, but they're no different than you. Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. None of the apostles, none of the first century church people exalted themselves above others. But you find a lot of that in our day and age, although you do find in 3 John, Diotrephes, he loved to be first among the brethren. So he loved that place of honor. He was right out there and wanted to be seen by others. And yet Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So don't you do that, he says. And he goes on. Basically, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. So Christ is our teacher, our father, our leader, and the rest of us are equal. When those that are leading, they start wearing robes and collars and fancy suits with red lapels or bright blue lapels that set them apart from everyone else, or shawls that, you know, they wear, and you go, oh, there's the real, you know, leader. The Lord is saying, don't do that. Don't take a position and don't make that position for yourself that makes you look higher than anyone else. Now, I know in some denominations it is really a tradition. And so a lot of people do that by tradition, you see it, because they're in that denomination. But is it right? I don't think so. Others simply do it because they, you know, they love the recognition. But you see, the Lord is getting to the point that we need to humble ourselves to where we're not being exalted among others. There's really, when you're up front enough, there's people that kind of put you on a pedestal. You have to knock yourself off of that pedestal because you don't belong there. There's only one that belongs there, and that's Jesus Christ. And so you're putting him up there and you're knocking yourself off of that place if you happen to be up there in the first place. You shouldn't be. And that's what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is all. But the greatest among you, notice, shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So greatness is not seen in a title that you might adopt for yourself. It's not seen in dress where you outdress everyone else. You look different than everyone else in the congregation, or it's an outward performance. It's not that. But it's a behind the scenes. If you want to be great, it's behind the scenes serving. People don't even see that, but you're serving. And the term there for servant is under rower. You're in the bottom of the boat rowing, making progress so that everyone can achieve their place in the Lord, that they can thrive in the things of the Lord. We've got it so mixed up in the church today, so mixed up. And in a lot of senses, it grieves me to see it. And it's so different than who Jesus is. I mean, he took the basin, he girded himself, washed the disciples' feet, said, "You don't understand it now, but you will. What I do, you do. Wash the feet of others. Take that low place." And so we don't want to get that all mixed up. Well, now he goes on. He lays out their character, what they do and what they are, and now he gives them a condemnation. Woe to you. And that word of condemnation, that woe is a severe condemnation. He says in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not even enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So when you take the place, basically, of God in people's lives, and you control people and you rule over them. In the 70s, they had a doctrine called the shepherding doctrine, and that's exactly what they did. They took the place of God in people's lives. Now, they didn't call themselves God, but they were their shepherds. They were their overseers. And you couldn't make a move without conferring with them. The job that you're going to take, the person you're going to marry, where you're going to go, what you're going to do, it was really controlling an individual. It was called shepherding. And basically, that's what the Lord is talking about here. You block God out so they can't hear God. They've got to go to you. He's saying that's not right. That's absolutely wrong. You don't go into the kingdom of God yourself. You hinder, and not only you won't go in, but you hinder others from going in. You're unbelieving, you're not entering, but you're not satisfied with that. You're not satisfied with your own damnation, you're hindering others from going into the kingdom of God. And there are those that are leading others that are just like that today. They're not saved, and they don't want others to be saved. They lead them astray. So they criticize the Bible. They criticize good ministers, and they turn people away from the way of salvation. And then in verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater condemnation." So here, now notice what they do. They fleece the flock. They don't feed the flock, but they fleece the flock. They prey on those that are seeking after God. And really, the typical person that they get their money from or they prey on, especially the TV evangelist, those that they prey on, P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y, but those that they prey on and they devour. Notice it says devour widows' houses. It's interesting. The survey says that those TV evangelists, some make millions and millions of dollars. One heretic I heard made $80 million in a year. He's been exposed. He was off TV for a while. We don't even have TV, so I don't know if he's back on. But they're charlatans. And they've done a survey. Who do they prey on? Shut-ins? Widows who are 55 and older? And those living on pensions? Exactly what Jesus said is happening in our day and age. And he says the greater condemnation is upon them. Why greater condemnation? Because they're making God a partner in their swindle. They're using God's name. Oh, you'll get a hundredfold. I will pray for you. And all these things, all the things that charlatans do. And God says, greater condemnation has come upon you because you make God a partner in these things. The Bible says, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:3, in their greed they exploit with false words. Well, the Lord goes on, verse 15, another woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 15. Hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So the term hypocrite is speaking through a false face. You're saying one thing, but you're doing another. You're not really true to your word. You're using God and using Scripture to deceive people. And when it talks about a proselyte, you're making a disciple, basically. That's the idea. But it's a devilish kind of disciple. They come in and they divide the body of Christ to make their disciple. Or they divide the homes. There's a lot of cults out there that you know, family people have alienated themselves from their family to follow this cultic kind of group. And that's what they do. They come in and it's a devilish thing. The Bible says these false leaders, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves in Matthew 7:15. Well, he goes on, verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. So they're materialistic. They're greedy. It's not good enough to swear by the temple, that really where God is, but, oh, the gold, that's important. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, he is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. Wait a minute, the altar of sacrifice is where they meet God. But now notice how materialistic, how greedy they are. All they talk about is money. If you hear some preacher and it's like his main chord, his main chime is money, 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 you need to run from that kind of preacher because there's something wrong there. And that's what the Lord is saying here. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So what is happening? These false leaders, these charlatans, they were masters of evasion. They were smooth talkers. Because to the Jew, if they made an oath and they swore by God, if they used the name of God, they were obligated to fulfill that vow, to fulfill that oath. It obligated them because it obligated God. But many of them would even break that oath. So what they did in this smooth talking, they would avoid God's name. And they would get close to God. Oh, I swear by the offering on the altar of God. Oh, you swore by the offering, not by God himself. You see, so if they did that, then their oath could be broken. That obligation could be broken. They were so skilled at evasion. And yet at the same time, they were materialistic. Notice they talk about money, money, money. You see, the righteous person, they don't do that. They don't have to worry about evading and parsing their words. It's almost like religious politics. You ask a politician a question, it's amazing how they avoid it. You know, if they don't want to answer it. You know, and that's what's disgusting about so many dishonest politicians, and people are so fed up with that. But you see, it happens in religious circles as well. But a righteous person doesn't do that. The Bible says that the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. Oh, I did. I gave my word on that. Wow, I didn't see that aspect of what was coming down the line. But since I gave you my word, and this is going against me, I'm still going to keep my word. You see, that's what God likes. That's what God loves. When we will follow through with our word, even though it hurts us, even though it's harmful to us, and we didn't know that something else was attached to that commitment we made, and now we've kind of cornered ourselves, but we're going to follow through with our word. God will honor that. God will bless you for that. But you see, these false teachers were nothing like that. And he says, woe to you, verse 23, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. People want to say, well, there's not tithing in the New Testament. Well, there actually is right here. Jesus said, don't neglect the other, the tithe, the other. But don't do what the Pharisees were doing. I mean, the Pharisees, notice what he's saying here. When we talk about tithe, it means a tenth. A tenth what God blesses us with. We give him back because it just shows that we're honoring him with that portion that he's given us. Otherwise, we're a lone ranger. Well, I've done it myself. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I've made my own money. It's mine. Well, is it? Really? So you don't really think that God has blessed you with that and God has, you know, done that for you? Well, you see, it's honoring God with that tithe. And for them, back in Jesus' day and before that, when it was given in the Old Testament, it was for the upkeep of the temple. Had a lot of upkeep on the temple. It was for the support of the Levites. But notice what they're doing. He names three spices. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. Those were spices. And it reveals how fanatical they were and their loyalty to the scripture in the tithing. But the problem was they neglected the weightier things. They were a bear to live with. I mean, they were just obnoxious. They were those that didn't have justice. They didn't have mercy. They didn't have those kind and benevolent kind of attitudes. They didn't have a heart attitude. So they would maybe take their pea pod, divide it, 9 peas for me, 1 for God. And the next thing you know, they would take a woman caught in adultery and throw them at the feet of Jesus. We caught her in the very act. Oh, you did. Where's the man then? Well, the law said both of them need to be brought. But they were chauvinistic and they brought the woman. You know, they didn't have mercy. And so really, the Lord is saying, yes, do what you're doing in tithing, but don't neglect justice, mercy, faithfulness. Be kind, be benevolent. It's from the heart. If you're going to give, that's great, give, but have a tender heart toward others, toward the things of God. And he says, you blind guide, you strain. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, they didn't have any proportion, meticulous in their tithing, but just judgmental in their attitudes. No proportion. You strain at a gnat. In other words, a gnat was an unclean insect. And so if they happened to be walking along and all of a sudden a gnat went in their throat, they knew if they swallowed that gnat, they would be swallowing, you know, a little, you know, drop of blood, you know, unclean gnat, and so they would choke it out. And yet, at the same time, he says, you strain at the gnat, but you swallow, you ingest a camel. That's an unclean animal as well. And really, it's a hyperbole. In other words, speaking in total extremes. You're so nitpicky. You're so nitpicky with people, but you don't see the glaring error in your own life. Don't be like that. I've met people like that. They are so nitpicky with others, and yet they have a glaring error in their own life, and they don't see it. You see, that's what he's saying with the Pharisees here, the scribes and the Pharisees. They've really lost proportion. Oh, they tithe, but they don't have justice, mercy, faithfulness. He goes on, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, and so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So he's talking about ceremonial cleanliness. And you had to be ceremonially clean to go into the temple or into the synagogue and worship. And he's saying, you wash the outside of the cup, but that's not what's unclean. It wasn't the outside of the cup, it was the inside of the cup. If a cup was unclean, you could wash it. If it was some kind of metal, you could wash it on the inside and cleanse it with water. The outside didn't have anything to do with it. The outside, you know, wasn't the problem. Now, if it was a pottery and the inside was unclean, then you would break that. But you see, they were all external. They were cleaning the outside but ignoring the inside. It always, whenever I read this, it always comes to my mind. I remember I was in a restaurant and I was talking with somebody and I'm drinking my coffee. I got down to about the bottom of the cup and here was a bean stuck to the side of the cup on the inside. It just grossed me out. You know, I'm drinking the coffee and here somebody's, I don't know what they put in there. You know, they must have put a fork or something with beans they had and it still stuck to the side of the cup, a dirty cup. But you see, that they had a dirty life. They would wash the outside, but that was meaningless. It was what was on the inside. And the tombs, the whited tombs, well, they would do that because on the festive days or the days of when you'd go up to Jerusalem for worship, caves were burial places. And you could be, and they would have a stone over the cave, but you wouldn't know it. Maybe you're on a journey and you're coming to Jerusalem and you just, you know, kick back to take a breather, drink a little water from your goat skin, and you drink water and you're leaning on a tomb, and all of a sudden you realize that it is a, you're leaning on a rock and you realize that rock is covering that tomb. You're now unclean because of what's on the inside. And so they would whitewash the outside of the tomb to make sure that the pilgrims wouldn't lean against it and become unclean because there were dead bones on the inside. And Jesus is saying, you wash the outside of the vessel to look sparkling and to look bright, but inside of you are dead men's bones. You're like defiled on the inside. And so it's not just the outward appearance as he has been laying out. And now he goes on, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." Remember, there were a number of the prophets that were killed and stoned by the Jews. "And consequently, you bear witness," notice this, "against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill, crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So it's a scathing rebuke, you hypocrites. Woe are you. Because they had a horrible history. They were God's chosen people. But they would stray, they would backslide. God would send them prophets. They would send them godly people to turn them back to the Lord. And they had a horrible history of murdering those that God would send. Murderers in their family tree, the very people that Jesus is talking to, their family tree was full of murderers. And it wasn't rooted out yet. And they're saying, if we live back in that time, that would have never happened. But he's saying, you know what you do? You're so hypocritical. You pay homage to the martyrs that your fathers killed by adorning their tombs and boasting that if you lived at that time, you would have never done anything like that. And yet you do the same thing. You fill up the measure of those murders. And to prove that, they murdered or they killed Jesus. Scathing, scathing rebuke. You see, the history of false religious leaders has always been murder and mayhem. It's taking place even today. They're in prison, they're beat. That poor Christian woman sentenced to hang, she just gave birth to her baby in that Muslim country. For some reason, my mind is just a blur right now. I forgot even what country it is. Help me out. Miriam is her name. She married a Christian man. Because she married a Christian man, she had children by him. I think she has an 8-year-old son that's in prison with her, just gave birth to another one. Because she married a Christian man, she had children by that Christian man, they're calling her an adulterer. They're saying, recant your Christianity. She won't do it, so they're going to hang her. What country is it, Miriam? Huh? Sudan? Is it Sudan? Northern Sudan? Southern Sudan? Yeah, in Sudan. Just a horrible, and she will not recant. Man, pray for that woman. What courage. What an example. And we're afraid to speak out on some of the horrible things that are going on in our free country. We're afraid of the tongue licking that we would get, the tongue lashing we would get. You see, that's always been the case, murder and mayhem with false religious leaders. The Lord mentions Cain, who killed Abel, Zacharias, because Zacharias rebuked the people, the Jews, for sin, Joash incited the people to stone him in the temple courts. And then as he was dying, he cried out, may the Lord see and avenge. Avenge my blood. 2 Chronicles 24:20. And you know what? Just in a few short days, they will be putting Jesus on the cross and crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. Let us end off here. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I don't think there's anything worse than God giving us over to our own ways. He just speaks about stoning the prophet, or killing the prophet, stoning those who are sent to you. He wanted to gather them, but they would not. And so he let them go their way. And the times will get so horrible. There will be a firestorm. Within that generation, and Titus the Roman will come down and burn the city, sack the city, burn the temple. And many will be holed up in the temple, and they will be burned up because they rejected. They went their own way. Things will get so bad, they'll cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But that's in the end times, in the end days. I read a story, and I believe it's an illustration. I think it's true. It seems to be true. But back in olden days, they had wood-burning locomotives, and as they went through the Midwest and the cornfields and so forth, when the corn was just ripe for harvesting, it was very dry. And one of the things that the farmers, was a fear for the farmers are these wood-burning locomotives, because they would spit embers out of the locomotive, and it would set the fields on fire. And the farmer was watching as the locomotive went by, and sure enough, smoke began to billow in part of his field. He did all he could to make one of those fire barriers, and then he went and he began to water down his barn and his house, and yet the fire, it got so intense it jumped, you know, the fire barrier, and it went and it burned his barn up, and it spared the house, but the barn, and he left, him and his family left. Finally, when they came back the next day, the barn was burned, and he was going through the rubble and just looking at all the burnt stumps of trees and all the carnage that fire. And he kicked a stump that he thought was a stump. And as he kicked it and it flew, little chicks scurried out from underneath it. And it was actually a mother hen. As she gathered her chicks under her, as the fire came over her, it burned her, but it left her chicks, you know, intact. And you know, what a great illustration for the Lord wanting to come and be our refuge, you know, in that time of trial and in that time of, you know, time where we're in a place of hurting, and we're in a place of, well, the fire was going to come upon Israel, but the Lord is our refuge in those times. I'm going to have Cliff come on up, and he's going to take over from here, and hopefully I wasn't too incoherent, but a little bit of jet lag. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And Father, we know that your word doesn't come back void. We thank you for that, Lord. And just bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.